Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed Imam, who was also the ninth divinely appointed successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So, dear friends, one of the interesting things that we find when we look into the history of the Muslims, which is, yes, it's interesting, but it's also quite unfortunate, is the amount of oppression that was caused by both the Umayyad dynasty and the Abbasid dynasty as well. And even though these dynasties tried to cover up their crimes and cover up their oppression and their tyranny by doing certain types of social work so that the masses would not completely rise up against them, but we find that this being very unmerciful and being very tyrannical and despotic towards the weak was one of the characteristics of both of these dynasties. Now, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he was contemporary with the Abbasid Caliphate and the Abbasid dynasty, namely al-Ma'mun, al-Rashid, and al-Mu'tasim. Al-Abbasi. And both of these caliphs were quite cruel, they were despotic, and of course they had a very heavy hand that they brought down upon the weak and the oppressed and the different classes, and especially the lower classes of the Muslims. And so here is kind of important to note that in such an era and in such a time where being very tyrannical and oppressive against the weaker parts of society was something that was a huge problem, and it was a huge issue because a lot of people at that time, and even in the present day, a lot of people make up that weaker classes. So the weaker classes does not necessarily mean just the people who are starving to death and the people who are incredibly poor. Yes, they are the weaker class within the weaker class. So, but, you know, I think the middle class is also considered the weaker class, upper middle, lower middle. All in all, they are weak, right? They are under the subservience and under the heavy hand of the powers that are in control. Here, when talking about this status quo at that time, which is applicable to our time as well, Imam al-Jawad was speaking about this idea of being merciful towards the weak with his companion. And eventually, in the conversation, Imam al-Jawad says that one must ask for mercy from Allah by being merciful yourself. So this is really interesting, is he's saying, you know, that if you want Allah's mercy, which we all do at one point or another, and what's interesting is when we're committing oppression, we forget that we are at the mercy of the Almighty Allah. And when we're doing bad things, or we are, God forbid, committing sins, or when we are, you know, committing oppression on an individual level or a social and national level, if we're committing oppression, we very rarely think about the mercy of Allah and how we are really at the mercy of the Almighty Allah. And so here, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he's saying, you know, at one point in time, you're going to wake up and realize that you are at the mercy of the Almighty Allah. And at that point, you know, you will realize that I committed, you know, so much oppression, and I had no mercy, I had no forgiveness, you know, I had no leniency, no flexibility towards other people, and myself for that matter. And now I expect the Almighty Allah to be merciful and lenient and flexible towards me. Well, before we get to that point, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is teaching us something that we can do in our daily lives in the present day, is that be merciful yourself. Be merciful, of course, to those people who are deserving of mercy, which includes your family members and your friends and your relatives, you know, the society in which you live in, your coworkers, your neighbors, all these people, they deserve your mercy. They deserve your flexibility, your leniency. Sure, if somebody is adamant upon committing sin, somebody is adamant, you know, upon opposing righteousness, then a different stance needs to be taken. But the general rule is, well, be merciful yourself in those cases that one needs to be merciful in. And then we should, you know, really be hopeful of the mercy of the Almighty Allah. But the other way around, you know, we're cruel, we're despotic, we're tyrannical, we're mean, we're rude, you know, I don't know, we're unmerciful overall. And then we expect God, on the other hand, to be very merciful to us and to forgive all of our lapses when we don't do the same. And so very beautiful words from the divinely appointed Imam, the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, telling us that be merciful yourselves, and then you can have a realistic hope that the Almighty Allah will be merciful with you. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
Parts of Ziyarah Text of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
As-salamu alayka ayyuha an-nur as-safi. As-salamu alayka ayyuha al-badr al-talim.
Peace be upon you, O shining light. Peace be upon you, O rising full moon. Peace be upon you, O pure one from among the pure ones. Peace be upon you, O immaculate from among the immaculate ones. Peace be upon you, O pleased and pure. Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious, the faithful leader, and Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Tehran has hosted an international conference on reviewing the human rights situation worldwide and its challenges as a result of the United States' double standard policies. Addressing the event, Iran's Vice President for Legal Affairs, Mohammad Dehghan, said that dozens of documents against U.S. sanctions have been prepared to counter such measures.
The U.S. administration used every illegitimate means to achieve its sinister goal and sought to destroy the Iranian government by putting pressure on the Iranian people. In the field of sanctions, a heavy case has been prepared against the U.S. Dozens of documents against these sanctions have been prepared, and every measure is taken to counter the sanctions against Iran.
Iranian officials and experts believe that the gravest violation that can be committed against human rights is to politicize an issue, and this is exactly what the United States has done.
America's actions are not consistent with the commitments made in the 1948 Covenants and Declaration and other human rights documents. U.S. authorities have proven that wherever their legitimate interests and national interests require, they leave human rights documents aside, and whenever they want to oppress other governments, people, and societies, they act upon the claims of human rights violation.
The American Human Rights Week occasion in Iran marks a series of tragic incidents, all falling within the same time frame, killing hundreds of Iranians in the early years after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. One of the most tragic incidents was the 1988 shooting down of an Iranian airliner by the U.S. Navy, or the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of Iran Islamic Republic Party. 73 leading officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti, were killed in the blast.
U.S. government tries to portray itself as a great savior for the world, which is really just a big lie or a great deception. Because we have seen, especially since September 11th, that the U.S. has killed many tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, and has also made probably more than a million people, or maybe even more than 2 million people inside of the greater Middle East region. It's the U.S. government has made these people homeless.
People here say that the American version of human rights is a jab at Washington to question its dual take on human rights and to expose it to the world.
The participants believe that terrorism and sanctions are the main pillars of the American version of human rights, in the absence of which the U.S. will not be able to continue its hegemony dominance and plots across the globe. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
At shops and markets across the UK, there's only one big topic of conversation these days: inflation. The rate at which prices are rising is taking its toll. For well over a year now, prices have been rising at the fastest rate in decades. Each trip to the shop is getting worse and worse for those who can least afford it.
Perhaps this right here illustrates how bad things are. A pretty standard shop of white bread, milk, butter, and flour. About a year ago, around $9 for the whole thing. Today, around $15, and that excludes energy and rent.
And while prices have soared, incomes haven't, forcing public workers to take to the streets demanding better pay over the past year. There are all sorts of reasons for the inflation, the high energy costs, the COVID bounce back, but there's also a very UK-specific explanation.
It's called Brexit, and that's red tape. That's delays, that's the need for certification and bureaucracy. Supply chains have got disrupted, and that pushes up the price of food. And, of course, a tighter labour market also, because we don't get all those EU workers coming in, you know, that help produce, you know, cheap food for the British people.
Another sign of the times, more people falling on hard times. This food bank in northwest London, one of the tens of thousands across the nation, has seen a surge in the number of people asking for help.
We've certainly noticed an increase in demand this year compared to last year because of the cost of living crisis. In fact, we've had to change our food bank policy because we were consistently giving out 300 food parcels a week for the past few months, and we're unable to keep up with the demand. And we can see that the guests we're supporting are really struggling with the cost of basic essentials.
The UK government has promised to have inflation in the next year, but those already on the brink say they cannot afford to wait. Saeed Pourreza, London.
EU Foreign Affairs ministers met on Monday to discuss the latest developments pertaining to the war in Ukraine. They suggest that the Wagner Group's armed mutiny in Russia last Saturday represents a risk because of the Federation's nuclear weapons. It's claimed the Kremlin has been weakened.
First, it was a threat because it was strong, it has force, and now it's becoming a risk because it may have entering in an era of political instability and internal fragility.
Putin claims Kiev and its Western masters wanted Russians to kill each other. Without mentioning Wagner's leader, Yevgeny Prigozhin, directly, Putin says the organizers of the mutiny betrayed their country. Experts have been sharing their thoughts with us.
Putin is in full control, as we have seen,
and everything that was released by the mainstream media and all the politicians who are anti-Russia and supporting the war were merely expressing only their wishful thinking.
EU foreign affairs ministers have rubber-stamped an 11th package of sanctions against Russia. Many lawmakers, analysts and even the Hungarian government say efforts to try and pressure Putin have backfired. Energy sanctions in particular have led to a cost-of-living crisis across Europe. Eurozone interest rates continue to rise. This is putting enormous strain on millions of households and businesses. Despite EU-funded investigations prior to the war revealing corruption problems at every level within Ukraine society, the 27-nation bloc continues to send billions of euro to the country. Massive amounts of deadly Western arms arrive into Ukraine every day. EU leaders are due to hold a summit this Thursday and Friday here in the Belgian capital. The war in Ukraine will dominate proceedings. If previous summits are anything to go by, do not expect a single reference to peace talks. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Muslims have arrived at Mount Arafat to perform one of the final rituals of this year's Hajj pilgrimage. It is on this day that pilgrims spend the day praying, reciting the Quran, and repenting until sunset. The day is called Arafat, and the act is known as Wuquf.
Yes, I pray for all Muslims that may Allah grant them.
The significance of this place is that it was here that the Holy Prophet of Islam delivered his last sermon. He called on Muslims to uphold human dignity, respect women's rights, uphold economic equality, avoid discrimination, and be faithful to the teachings of Islam.
Muslims should unite. Islamic unity is a necessity, but unfortunately, Muslims have different views.
Another event that takes place on Arafat is called the Disavowal of Polytheists. Pilgrims took part in this ceremony in which a message by leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, was read out.
The political aspect of the Hajj is even more important than its spiritual aspect.
The two main points of the message were unity and spirituality. He called on Muslims to use the opportunity of Hajj to get to know each other and strengthen ties in all aspects. He also pointed out that the West, specifically the U.S. and Israel, are against the unity of Muslims.
All the actions and rituals performed by the pilgrims are all intended to show Muslim unity, equality, and spiritual revelation, among other things. Vahid Tahami, Mount Arafat.
A better future for digital economy. This is what the 26th edition of the International Electronic Computer and E-commerce Exhibition, dubbed ELECOMP, promises its visitors this year. After a hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic, state-of-the-art electronic technologies are once again on display in Tehran, offering a glimpse at what the country has to offer in this field, particularly with the activities of knowledge-based companies gaining momentum over the past couple of years.
This is a corridor presenting all the knowledge-based products of Iran. There are more than 1,200 knowledge-based high-tech products presented in 15 different sections here. It is actually a favorable place to visit for foreign delegations traveling to Iran.
This is in line with the current administration's short and midterm plans for the digital economy to thrive. The exhibition is also laying the groundwork for a forum of ICT ministers of eco-countries to be held next month in Tehran.
Regional countries are the main customers of our products. We have managed to gain a foothold in Azerbaijan, Armenia, Iraq, and Afghanistan. That is because we offer the latest technology at a reasonable price.
Over 450 domestic and 50 foreign companies are present, offering their latest services and sharing their experiences in workshops held on the sidelines of the exhibition.
We have that digital tools available in the market that are not available here. So we think that that could be beneficial for Iranian companies to use our resources. And we think that we can use the resources Iranian companies have, like their skills in a digital marketplace, the market size and all that stuff.
I didn't know that startup scene here is so is going in good way. We've been in Paradise Technology Park. There is incubators, accelerators. I didn't have idea about that. We are also doing the same things. We can connect on these ideas together, looking for investors, VC funds, and startups, and make some good unicorns.
We believe that communication by our countries will be great, will be growth, and we will be nearly than in the past.
Elecomp is the greatest commercial event in Iran's market of electronics and computer products and services. Since its first edition in 1995, it has been providing a unique opportunity for businesses active in this sector to grow.
As far as the Islamic Republic of Iran is concerned, digital economy is high on the agenda. In a forum of ICT ministers of the member states of the Economic Cooperation Organization, in Tehran, an infrastructure will be set up for the member states to make use of the capacities that are available. Kisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
As polls had largely predicted, the leader of the center-right party New Democracy, Kyriakos Mitsotakis, emerged as the big winner of the repeat elections held in Greece on Sunday after securing a landslide victory on May 21st elections, when the leader of the left-leaning party Syriza was left 20 percentage points behind. Mitsotakis swept once again the parliamentary elections, obtaining over 40% of Sunday's ballot. In the May 21st elections, under a proportional electoral law, the New Democracy leader didn't gather enough votes to win an outright majority. This time, thanks to new election rules, Mitsotakis has been rewarded with a bonus of up to 50 seats, which grants him an absolute majority in the 300-seat Greek parliament.
Με το σημερινό εκλογικό αποτέλεσμα...
For the second time in just a few weeks, the citizens have not only told us to continue on the path we set 4 years ago, but they have told us to move faster because the country needs it. Greece is opening a new historic chapter.
During his first term as Prime Minister, Mitsotakis was accused of orchestrating mass wiretaps of lawmakers and journalists and came under heavy criticism following a deadly train accident last February. Recently, he has also been attacked by opposition politicians and members of non-governmental organizations over the handling of the sinking of a trawler carrying as many as 750 migrants in the Mediterranean, in which hundreds of people are believed to have drowned.
Right or left, whoever wins, it makes no difference for the Greek people. It must be clear that Greece's present and future are in the hands of the European Commission.
Mitsotakis has so far pushed forward a large privatization program, which has included the sale of public assets and crucial infrastructures, and cut spending policies on public services, which have resulted in a further welfare retrenchment.
The biggest problem of Greece is the economical problem. The country needs new jobs, a lot of new jobs.
Also this time, the participation rate in Greece's elections only reached 60%, one of the lowest levels ever recorded in the country since it became a republic in 1974. Mitsotakis will soon be given an exploratory mandate to form a government by Greek President Katerina Sakellaropoulou. After years of financial crisis, Mitsotakis' biggest challenge will be turning Greece into a real player in the European Union, without leaving too many Greeks behind. Max Civili, Athens.
Spectacular geological site of outstanding natural beauty lies within the limits of the Aras River to the north and the southern end of the Lesser Caucasus mountain range. Designated by the UNESCO, Aras Geopark enjoys a range of climates as well as rich geodiversity and biodiversity while linking different cultures on the northern and southern sides of the mountain chain.
As of today, I extend my invitation to anyone from across the world who loves our planet and who wants to learn more about the geologic history of Earth to visit this spectacular heritage where 400 million years of evolution is documented.
Definitely a cause for celebration. The recent UNESCO designation is the result of decades of hard work by Iranian experts and officials on both a local and national level.
In 1995,
a group of experts, including myself, started working on the dossier to present it to UNESCO. There were many ups and downs, but eventually, with the support of all managers of Aras Free Zone organization, throughout these years, the region was finally designated as a UNESCO geopark.
Located in Iran's East Azerbaijan province, Aras Geopark covers an area of about 1,670 square kilometers. The highest point being Mount Kiamaki and Julfa, arching over 3,347 meters into the sky, and the lowest, the Aras River Valley. This is definitely a geotourism attraction with a diverse tectonic structure, flora and fauna.
At Aras Free Zone Organization, we managed to follow up this dossier and it led to this achievement. But let's not forget that this is only the beginning. There's still a lot that needs to be done.
400 million years of the history of the Earth is summed up in this region, making a perfect destination for scientists and researchers.
The UNESCO Global Geopark designation was created in 2015 and recognizes geological heritage of international significance. The recent designation of Aras Geopark brings the total up to 195 sites, covering a surface area of about 486,000 square kilometers worldwide.
The UNESCO designation of Aras Geopark is considered a turning point, not just because it can act as a magnet for tourists, but also because it raises awareness about sites and landscapes of international geological significance. Pisumish Ahmadi, Aras.
Our Archmond Ahmed Ghulamifard and Hosseini Mofred arrive in court in The Hague having travelled from Iran to seek justice. A fifth Iranian man, Ghadir Jafari, is also part of the campaign but couldn't attend due to ill health. The former soldiers say two Dutch firms supplied chemicals to Saddam Hussein in the 1980s and the Iraqi dictator used these to create and deploy deadly mustard gas.
In December 1986, I was exposed to a gas attack. My lungs are burned. I have problems with my respiratory system.
The men's lawyers are in no doubt that Dutch firms Malkomi and KBS Holland are culpable.
The mustard gas produced in those years and up until 86 can only have been produced with their chemicals. And so we say the victims that fell in that period, some of whom are here today, must have been, it can't be different, must have been injured by the chemicals of this Dutch company.
The regime of Western-backed Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein killed and severely injured tens of thousands of Iranians during the 1980 to 1988 war, often using chemical weapons. Experts say mustard gas kills slowly from the inside out.
It basically burns the whole lung. And it also damages eye and skin, immune system. It can cause cancer.
Those seeking justice say their main aim is to save others from ever going through their agony.
I want my voice to be heard so that no one else in the world will use chemical weapons again like they did against us. The world needs tougher regulations to prevent development, production and use of these weapons.
The Dutch firms being sued by survivors claim the chemicals they supplied to Iraq were intended for agricultural pesticide use only. Having listened to a full day of complex evidence, the three judges presiding over this case in the district court ruled that a verdict will be delivered on the 23rd of August. Jerome Hughes, The Hague.
فقه و جورسپروденس
is on Islamic knowledge and is ranked among...
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of...
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of Arabic English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashimi Nejad. Please stay tuned.
یک ذره سیستم بدن مختل بشود میفهمم تو چقدر به من نعمت دادی.
People can recognize the blessings of Allah when they face a small disorder in their body. A good example is the kidney in our body. If they malfunction in my body, I will face many problems. In case of any problem in my kidneys, I have to replace them with a big dialysis machine. This is a great blessing of Allah to us.
مفت مجانی نعمت چشم در اختیارم گذاشتی. امیرالمومنین میفرمایند
Allah gave us eyes to see for free. This is also stated by Imam Ali alayhi salam when he said, "We see by a piece of fat, and we hear by a piece of bone, and we speak by a piece of flesh, and we breathe through a small hole, and we are still neglectful of the blessings of Allah." Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashim Nejad. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of the Sacrifice, is a major Islamic festivity celebrated throughout the Muslim world. It commemorates Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, who showed obedience to God by agreeing to sacrifice his firstborn son, Ismail. A happy Eid al-Adha to all of our listeners.
In the limelight.
A United Nations expert has slammed the treatment of inmates at the Guantanamo Bay prison by the United States government as inhuman and degrading, calling on Washington to apologize and provide reparations. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye noted, a United Nations expert said recently that the U.S. government's treatment of Guantanamo Bay inmates was cruel, inhuman, and degrading under international law, and called for Washington to apologize and provide reparations to the detainees. UN Special Rapporteur Fionnuala Ní Eolaithe told reporters in New York, "I observe that after 2 decades of custody, the suffering of those detained is profound. And it's going. The U.S. government must urgently provide judicial resolution, apology, and guarantees of non-repetition," she added. Eolaithe's comments came after she released a new report recently, which detailed her observations and recommendations after visiting the detention center at Guantanamo Bay earlier this year, the first such visit by a UN expert. She said in her report, "The world has and will not forget. Without accountability, there is no moving forward on Guantanamo." The report was released on the UN's International Day in support of victims of torture. The U.S. State Department released a statement to commemorate the day, saying, "The United States reaffirms our condemnation of torture wherever and whenever it occurs and stands in solidarity with victims and survivors of torture around the world." But UN experts have been critical of the American Detention Center, saying that it has been an enduring symbol of human rights violations over the past 2 decades. The reporter states, "The U.S. government is under a continuing obligation to complete through independent and effective investigations into violations, sanction those responsible, provide appropriate redress and reparation to all victims, and adopt effective guarantees of non-repetition. U.S. President Joe Biden is under pressure to clear out uncharged prisoners at Guantanamo and move ahead with the trials of those accused of having direct ties with Al-Qaeda." But Eolaithe's report went further, touching on issues pertaining to the rights and needs of former detainees who have been released but continue to deal with the lasting trauma from their detentions. Her recommendations included removing former detainees from watch lists that prevent them from the resumption of normal life in society and providing as full rehabilitation as possible to the men who were detained at Guantanamo and address the situation of men arbitrarily detained in Kazakhstan and the UAE and any countries where former detainees are being subject to serious violations of human rights. We'll be right back.
The prison at Guantanamo Bay was opened in 2002 in the aftermath of 9/11 attacks and the subsequent US-led so-called War on Terror. By 2003, it was holding 700 detainees. Since then, hundreds were released and transferred out without ever being charged with a crime. There are 30 detainees who remain at the facility, with 16 of them being eligible for transfer out of the prison. 9 are being tried via the military commission process and 2 have been convicted via the commission process. The report was welcomed by rights groups, as well as former detainees, who further stressed the call that in addition to the need for the U.S. to close the Guantanamo Bay prison, Washington must provide financial reparations to those who were detained and tortured in the detention facilities. Majid Khan, a former detainee who was released earlier this year, said in a statement, "I was a victim of U.S. torture by the CIA. I survived and have forgiven my torturers, and I am moving on with my life in Belize. But I still wait for an apology, medical care, and other compensation." He added, "I appreciate all the support that Belize has provided me, but responsibility lies with the U.S. It would mean a lot to me." Many legal experts have said the military tribunals at Guantanamo Bay have been an abject failure and have called on the U.S. government to put an end to the proceedings, which have for decades been stuck at the pretrial stage. Yumna Rezvi, a policy analyst with the Center for Victims of Torture, said in a statement, "The government is obligated to provide rehabilitation, and the detainees are entitled to it. But the government is continuing to choose not to meet its obligation. The government's response to the report is a denial of the existing reality as it relates to medical care of detainees. The government must address these issues immediately before the worst possible outcome occurs, the responsibility of which will fall squarely on its shoulders." According to Mehr News Agency also, the Guantanamo Bay prison was set up in 2002 by then U.S. President George W. Bush and held about 800 inmates at its peak before the numbers started to shrink. Some 30 prisoners are still languishing there. U.S. President Joe Biden had promised to close the facility but has yet to present a plan to do so. Human rights advocates are increasingly frustrated with Biden for failing to deliver on his pledge to close the prison, leaving inmates languishing in the notorious offshore detention center with no end in sight.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahruddin was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and work of the prominent Sahabi or the companions of Prophet Muhammad and the Shia infallible Imams. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani are today's guest speakers. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Mohsen.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Today we want to talk about one of the most outstanding and prominent followers, ardent followers and faithful followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam, regarding among the most faithful companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam and also Prophet Muhammad, Ammar ibn Yasir. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, give us some information about the early life of Ammar ibn Yasir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Ammar ibn Yasir, who's known as Ammar Yasir.
Yes.
Sometimes people skip the word bin, which means like he was son of Yasir, basically.
Yes.
Yasir was his father's name. Was one of the companions of the Prophet, and the one who, at the initial, when Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has started preaching Islam, they became Muslim.
Yes.
And his parents also were the Muslim. And on the other hand, his mother was the first martyr of the Islam, the lady martyr, we can say.
Sumayya, you mean?
Sumayya.
That's right.
And obviously his father and mother, they both were tortured by the politists of Mecca.
Yes.
And the reason of torture was that they asked them to return back mm-hmm. from Islam. They never wanted them to accept the Islam.
So Yasir and Sumayya, the parents
yes.
of Ammar.
Yasir and okay. Sumayya, they both were the parents of Ammar, who got martyred, and also the brother of Ammar as well.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, this family, it was a family who initially accepted Islam in the beginning when Prophet started preaching, and Ammar is from those. And that's why we see that even he was very much faithful to the Prophet, that we have many traditions about Ammar. For example, we have tradition about Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam,
yes.
as it is said that Aliun ma'al haq wal haqu ma'ali.
Mm-hmm.
Ali is with the truth and truth is with Ali. Similarly, we have the same wording about Ammar
mm-hmm.
from the Prophet.
Okay.
That Ammar is on the truth and truth is with Ammar. Now,
that's right.
So what we see in the life of the Ammar is that he was faithful to the Islam, he was faithful to the Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam.
That's all right. So the faithfulness of Ammar to Imam Ali alayhi salam is in fact the lessons that he takes from the life of Prophet Muhammad, isn't it, Shaykh Rouhani?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, as you rightly mentioned, Ammar Yasir was among the sahabas or the companions who can be termed as the pioneers among Muslims. So that's why he knew much more better than any one of the other companions, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and his sunnah, and his conduct. That is why he knew better than any other people, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam as well. He was a really faithful mu'min among the companions of the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
As they accepted Islam on the very beginning of the Islam, on the early days of Islam, which was really difficult and challenging to be a Muslim in Mecca. And they have the pleasure and the honor of this, the father and mother of him, has this honor of Shahada for the Islam, who are the first Shahada. And of course, we see that Ammar Yasir, as it was mentioned, from the beginning of Islam, he was such a faithful person to Islam and to the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It seems that his understanding, his perception of Islam was really a complete kind
yes.
of understanding, because
yes.
being with the Holy Prophet in the whole life. And also he knew very good and very well the role of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the personality, the characteristics of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and the way that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam treated and behaved Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in the whole life
yes.
of the Prophet. That's why we see that after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, Ammar Yasir is among those companions that he very, very faithfully, and we can say devoted himself to the support and following Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
And even he participated in many of the battles that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam had with his enemies. And finally, he was martyred by the army of Muawiyah, whose shahada, whose martyrdom was again by the Holy Prophet, was introduced as
That's
a
right.
sign of Iman.
Yes, that's
and
right.
And it was really, really nice part of the history that tells us that Imam Ali ﷺ was completely and absolutely in the right side, in the haq side, we can say, because of this shahada of Ammar ibn Yasir, which was mentioned by the Holy Prophet ﷺ.
That's right. Sociopolitically, Ammar was also very much active. He was among the first who struggled against sending to exile of Abadar Ghaffari to Rabada. You know, he was the first one who opposed such a thing. Also, the governor of Kufa, Walid, on that time, who was drunkard and was on prayer, you know, he was again from among the first people who opposed the caliph of the time on that time against this. Really faithful Muslim. But what about the during the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam? I mean, what did he do, Sayyid?
Well, before that, if you allow me to tell the status of Ammar in the eyes of tradition and the riwayah have.
Very good.
So that we can imagine him truly,
okay,
what was his real status.
Yes.
For example, now the narrations that I'm going to tell you, it's from Tirmizi.
Yes.
It's from Mustadrak ala Sahihain.
Mm-hmm.
It is Ansabul Ashraf. It is, for example, Fazailu Sahaba Ali ibn Hanbal.
Yes.
So these are the Sunni books, basically, which I'm going to basically narrate. So the first hadith that we have, for example, is from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he said that the paradise is waiting for three people.
Mm-hmm.
It's eager to see three people: Ali, Ammar, and Salman.
Mm-hmm.
So Ammar is amongst those three.
Yes.
Then we have a tradition where Ammar has asked from the Prophet to enter to a place, and Prophet has answered him, yes, you can enter the house. And he said that Ammar is from the purest people.
Mm-hmm.
So he was the pure.
Yes.
And then we have that the Prophet has said that the whole existence of Ammar, the body of Ammar,
yes,
or the existence of Ammar, it is filled with Iman, even his bones.
Mm-hmm.
So up to his bones, he's dipped into the Iman. And on the other hand, we have another narration from the Prophet, where the Prophet has said that the son of Sumayya, which is Ammar, the son of Sumayya never had two things in front of him, two ways to be confused which one to choose. And if there was some such thing, it was between two good things, and he chose the better one.
Okay.
So this is the basira, or, you know, the decision,
yes,
how he used to make. And on the other hand, we have another narration in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said that the Ammar, from his top to toe,
mm-hmm,
he is filled with the Iman. And the Iman is part of his blood and his flesh. So it is part of his self. And that,
right,
then he said that Ammaru ma'al haq.
Mm-hmm.
The Ammar is with the truth. And wherever truth goes, Ammar is there. And wherever Ammar goes, truth is there.
Okay.
And the hell of fire will never burn Ammar.
Mm-hmm.
So this is important.
These are authentic.
Yes, these are authentic
hadiths
that I'm at the moment explaining about that, or telling the traditions. And then a Prophet has said that whenever people are in dispute,
mm-hmm,
go towards the son of Sumayya,
mm-hmm,
because he is with the truth.
Okay.
Now, this is important, that
yes,
wherever you see dispute, for example, you know, in the Battle of Siffin,
mm-hmm,
because you ask about the Amir al-Mu'mineen and the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
Yes.
So at the Battle of Siffin, Ammar was on the side of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
So Banu Umayya has no chance,
mm-hmm,
no chance, even 0% chance to be on the truth. Because Prophet has said that whenever people are in dispute, look, where is Ammar? So you need to go there, because
even in Siffin battle, there were so many of the companions who did not take out their swords to fight the camp of Batil. Okay, but when they see that Ammar started fighting, they could, as you said, discern and distinguish between the right and wrong.
And then we have narration, mm-hmm, that whenever Ammar is killed,
mm-hmm,
those who are in his grief,
yes,
or grieving for that, it means they are on the right path.
Okay.
But if they are not, then obviously they are on the other part.
Definitely.
And the last hadith that we have from the Prophet, which was very famous, which was also narrated by the killer of Ammar.
Mm-hmm.
He has said it proudly, that Prophet has said that Fi'atu Baghiyah, the rebel group,
mm-hmm,
will kill Ammar. And where Ammar is on the right side and his opponent are in the hellfire.
Yes.
So this was what it was said. So this is all, you know, from the authentic book, for example, Ansabul Ashraf, Tariqh al-Dameshq.
Yes.
You know, these are the authentic books.
His shahada was predicted by Prophet Muhammad.
Yes.
Okay, so many years
obviously
before.
It was predicted by
yes
the Prophet, and he said that fi'atu baghiya, there will be a rebel group, and in them there is a shaqi, there is a person who will kill, and this was predicted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we look at this aspect of Ammar, now when we look him at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, obviously it is very clear why he was with Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, the first caliph to become a caliph. And he said Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam has the right to become caliph. But since Imam Ali, obviously due to the circumstances, he Ali has said in his, you know, speeches, or the there are some we have traditions from Imam Ali.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
And then inshallah we'll go to the Shahada. The first point is the ayah of Taqiyya is about Ammar ibn Yasir, in which in the or to show off to, for example, to the people that you are supporting or accompanying with the enemies.
It must surely but be yeah, indicating in a story.
To appoint the third caliph. In that time, there is a very nice account about the Ammar ibn Yasir. Won't be, let's say, divided into different groups.
That's right.
It seems that if he listened to Ammar ibn Yasir and elected Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasalam as the caliph, absolutely those things which happened later by the, we can say, the misleading of, or the mis, let's say, or lots of the problems that will that were caused by Uthman in the time of him.
That's
you know, many of the problems that we see in the history of Islam, unfortunately, most of them go back to the Khilafah of Uthman.
That's right.
But unfortunately, they didn't listen to Ammar Yasir. Of course, his Shahada is also a very good event in the history, which is considered as a sign of Haqq.
That's right.
Or Haqiqa, or truth, by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
He was martyred at Siffin battle.
Yes, of course. Even up to that time, some of the Sahabis and companions were doubtful about to which side they were. When they understood that Ammar was martyred in the Sipah, or in the army of Amir al-Mu'minin, then they decided to
join the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib. That's right. Okay, that's all right. It was in the year, it was in Safar, or some people, Rabi al-Sani, of the year 37, according to the lunar Hijri calendar. Imam Ali alayhi salam did the burial prayer. More than 90 years he was when in the battlefield. Consider how a faithful Muslim must go to a battlefield with a sword, you know, carrying a heavy sword at old age, 90, 91, 92 years old. To defense the right of Imam Ali alayhi salam. His body was taken into Raqqa in today's Syria, and he is buried over there. May Allah bless the soul of Ammar ibn Yasir, one of the most prominent Sahabi of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi, for your nice elaboration regarding the life of Ammar ibn Yasir. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.